Children, do you ever play games where you dress up and pretend that you're somebody else? I'm sure that you have done that many times. As the father of three daughters, I have sometimes come into a house that is filled with three little princesses, all dressed up in royal finery. Changing clothes into some other costume can be a fun way to pretend that you're somebody else. But sometimes, changing clothes signifies a real change in identity. An army recruit shows up to boot camp in civilian clothes. In short order, those clothes have been exchanged for a new uniform and a new identity. The young man is no longer a civilian, he is a soldier. He has put off civilian clothes and put on a uniform because his identity has really changed. And lest he forget about that change, there will be a friendly drill sergeant who will be happy to remind him that he's in the army now. Everything changes when he puts on that uniform for the first time, and he learns that lesson pretty quickly. When the passage we're considering today, Paul uses language that is used in Greek for the changing of clothes. It's the language that's translated here, putting off the old and putting on the new. That's language about changing clothing. And as with the army recruit, this is no game. Paul writes to Gentile converts in Ephesus to inform them that their conversion to Christ means that they are no longer the Gentiles that they once were. They have put off that old identity and they have embraced a new identity in Christ. In this second half of Ephesians, the basic command to Christians is to walk worthy of their calling. That's how Paul begins this overall section of his book. And to the believers in Ephesus, this meant no longer walking like the Gentiles. Now, what Paul writes to converted Gentiles applies to us all. We don't tend to think so much these days in terms of Jew and Gentile, but every conversion involves an abandonment of the world and its ways and an embrace of Christ and his ways. And so we're going to examine this passage under two headings. We're going to call it the pagan life, or just the unbelieving life, that's life outside of Christ, and the Christian life. These are the two things that are contrasted here in our passage. We need to be clear about how our identity has changed in conversion so that we can live in light of that change. So first of all, the pagan life, the life outside of Christ, the Gentile life to which Paul refers. We read in verses 17 through 19, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Now Paul begins on an emphatic note. "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord." You see, Paul doesn't have to say that he's about to say something, does he? He could just go ahead and say it. He does this to emphasize. "This I say therefore." This heightens his emphasis. And he adds, "and testify in the Lord," making it even stronger. With this kind of introduction, Paul is saying, "I want you to listen up and pay special attention to what I'm about to say." This passage deals with something that for the apostle was of utmost importance. And he begins with a command that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now note the words "no longer." The implication is that the believers in Ephesus came from just the kind of background that Paul is about to describe. The command is that they no longer live the way they once lived. Now, what is this pagan walk that they were to leave behind? Well, Paul describes it with a series of phrases, and we're just going to look at each one. He speaks, first of all, about being in the futility of their mind. Now, the first characteristic of the pagan walk of Gentiles apart from Christ is the futility of their mind. Now, this doesn't mean that an unbeliever is incapable of rationality. They can think, But all their thinking is ultimately out of touch with reality because it leaves God out of the picture. They're living in God's world, but they refuse to recognize it as God's world. And so the entire mindset of the unbeliever is destined for futility, for vanity. You can never think your way to the right conclusions if you start with false premises. And if you believe this world is not the creation of the triune God of the Bible, then your premise is false, and your thinking will ultimately be futile. That's the first characteristic. The second, related to it, is having their understanding darkened. Now, this follows the first phrase, and it speaks of their intellectual blindness. Now, this emphasis on the mind right here up front might surprise us. When Paul says that Christians are not to walk like Gentiles, we might expect him immediately to talk about, you know, visible moral issues, matters of obvious behavior. You know, don't do this, that, and the other. That's what the unbelievers do. Now, he's going to get to those things. But he knows that faulty thinking lies behind immoral behavior. Loose living issues from a mind that is blinded to reality. And so we find Paul placing great emphasis upon the problem of mental perception for the unbelieving mind. To revert to our analogy of the army recruit, he's got to stop thinking like a civilian if he's going to function as a soldier. And the same thing is true of the Christian. He's got to stop thinking the way the unbelieving world thinks, because their understanding is darkened. Next, Paul says, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Back in chapter 2, Paul had written that outside of Christ, we were dead in trespasses. And he went on to say that the Gentiles were then aliens. Back in chapter 2, verse 12. And this is the situation the world is in. Dead in sin and alienated from God. That's the biggest problem in the world. You can look at all the little problems that are out there, the things that dominate the headlines. But the basic problem is the world is dead in sins, and because of that, alienated from God. Paul also said in chapter 2 that God has quickened believers. That is, he's brought them to life with Christ. But this life of God is only available to those in Christ. So here in chapter 4, the walk of the Gentiles includes the fact of being alienated from the life of God. And a reason is given for this. This alienation comes because of the ignorance that is in them. This is an ignorance of God's revelation and will. But it is not an innocent ignorance. Much of this passage reminds us of what Paul had written earlier in Romans 1. There he explained that God revealed himself in creation in such a way that everybody knows truth about him. Everybody knows from the testimony of creation that God exists and that they owe him their worship. But unbelievers suppress this truth in unrighteousness. As Paul wrote in Romans 1:21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The ignorance of believers is a willful ignorance that rejects the revelation of God that they have been given. This is the futility of their mind in Ephesians 4. They are alienated from the life of God because they have chosen to reject him. Theirs is a culpable ignorance. And then we read, because of the blindness of their heart. And here we have the root cause of their rejection of God. It flows from hardened hearts. This word translated as blindness in our translation is related to a noun for stone. And it probably could be more literally translated as hardness. Hardness of their heart. And in the New Testament, it refers to a stubborn rejection of the truth of God. It is because the unbeliever hardens his heart against God that his mindset becomes futile. But this hardened heart impacts more than his mind. And Paul goes on. who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. So here we make that move. We make that move from the mind to behavior. But note that it is the fruit and not the root of the pagan's problem. All that wrong thinking, anchored in a hardened heart, eventually shows up in immoral behavior. When Paul says that they are past feeling, he uses a classical term that referred to skin that became so callous it couldn't feel pain. Being past feeling means that they have lost the capacity to feel shame or embarrassment. It seems to really characterize a lot of what we see around us. There's no shame anymore. There's no embarrassment. And in that condition, they've given themselves over to lewdness. And note, this is something they do themselves. They are not helpless victims. They are responsible for their moral choices. Lewdness could be translated debauchery. It refers to living life to feed the sensual appetites with no moral boundaries. Again, there's a sense of shamelessness before God and man. All uncleanness refers to riotous and excessive living, which includes, but is not limited to, unrestrained sexual license. And this behavior is pursued with greediness, Paul says. That is, with an insatiable desire and a continual lust for more. This is a lifestyle that is out of control. Now, not all unbelievers live exactly this way. This is not what we would see evident in the life of everyone who has not come to faith in Christ. But it was a reality all around the believers in Ephesus, and many of them had led just such lives before conversion. And we have to admit it is a reality all around us as well. I dare say if you visit the typical secular college, I want to say secular college campus, I hope not Christian college campus, but if you visit the typical secular college campus on a Friday or Saturday night, you will see this lived out in full color. I saw it basically every weekend when I was in college. It's the direction of all unbelieving thought, rooted as it is in the hardness of heart that rejects God. If one rejects the source of morality, there is nothing logically to prevent one from giving himself over to self-centered, insatiable immorality. And it's only God's common grace that restrains some from not going as far as others. And this is what Paul warns about when he says, "Walk not as the Gentiles walk." That's the negative. But now we turn to the positive, the Christian life. Verses 20 and 21. "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." And Paul draws a sharp contrast here, saying, "You did not learn Christ that way." Over against their former manner of life, the apostle is going to remind them of what they've been taught about the Christian life. The first phrase we're going to look at here is "learned Christ." They've learned Christ. Now, this idea of learning a person is without precedent elsewhere in Scripture or outside of Scripture in classical Greek literature. You never talk about learning somebody. You learn something, but you don't learn somebody. This is a unique use of this language. Paul doesn't say learned about Christ, but learned Christ. Because the Christian life involves more than just learning about Jesus. The implication here is one of personal relationship. The Christian life is not a matter of simply studying old religious documents. We study the Bible, to be sure, but we do that in the context of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Think about the disciples. They learned Christ. They spent time with him. And in the context of that relationship, they learned from him. And speaking of learning in truth, Paul is stressing the intellectual, just as he did in his description of the pagan life. But right up front, he grounds this in a living relationship with Christ. The next phrase here, "if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him." Now Paul's "if indeed" is not written to question whether they've been taught, but to express confidence that that really was the case. He himself spent time teaching in Ephesus some years prior to this letter. Now, all that he has said earlier in the letter assumes their vital relationship with Christ. They have heard him, which may mean they heard about him or they heard Christ himself speaking through their teachers. They were taught by him, which might better be translated taught in him, showing that Jesus and that relationship with Jesus is the very environment of their teaching. And then Paul says, as the truth is in Jesus. Jesus is the origin, the content, the atmosphere of Christian teaching, because truth is embodied in Jesus. It is only in the reality of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that one has access to ultimate truth, to the one who said, I am the truth. Now, what is the truth in Jesus? What have they learned about the Christian life? Well, we read verses 22 through 24, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And this is where we encounter that language of putting off and putting on, where Paul employs these terms that were used of changing clothing. There's three infinitives in these verses that comprise the teaching about Christian conversion. First, putting off. Second, being renewed. And third, putting on. These are not new commands, though our English language, our translations tend to make them sound that way. Paul is reminding them of what they were taught about the reality of their conversion. These are past experiences with ongoing implications in the lives of believers. First, let's look at this, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. He's talking here about conduct, about behavior, about the manner of living. And it is the former manner of living that Paul has just described that was put off at conversion. At its initiation, the relationship of trust in Christ meant a radical change in lifestyle. At conversion, the old man with his corruption and his deceitful lusts was put off like civilian clothing put off at the start of basic training. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, this is a radical change, and the Ephesians had been taught about it before conversion. Paul didn't preach some message of easy believism that said, just accept Jesus and you can live like hell and go to heaven. No, he preached that conversion meant putting off the old man with its corrupt lifestyle. The gospel includes a call to repentance and a definite turning from sin. Now, it is true that it is God's grace that accomplishes this. But we must not forget that this is what is accomplished by God's grace. The Bible never says that you can accept Christ only as your Savior now, and maybe as Lord later on when you might feel like surrendering your life to Him. As one of my former pastors used to say, that's a lie straight from the pit of hell that still smells like smoke. The gospel proclaims Jesus as Savior and Lord, who in conversion brings a total renovation of life. Next, Paul says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And Paul uses a present infinitive here to speak of renewal, indicating that it is an ongoing activity in the life of the believer. The spirit of your mind is an unusual phrase that points to God's renewing work in our inmost being. One commentator said the implication is that the pattern, motivation, and direction of our thinking needs to be changed. God does this, and we are to pursue it by yielding ourselves to His renewing work and to exposing ourselves to the means of grace He uses to do this work of renewal. We're commanded this. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And again, we see this emphasis on the mind, because apart from God's renewing work, the human mind is incapable of guiding us in a life that's pleasing to God. John Stott has written, "If heathen degradation is due to the futility of their minds, then Christian righteousness depends on the constant renewing of our minds." Next, Paul says, "And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." At conversion, the old man was put off like old clothing, and the new man was put on like new clothing. Now, this is a past reality for the believer. He is a new creation. The old man is gone. What is the new man like? Well, he's not like the debauched old man Paul had recently described. Rather, the new man is according to God. That is, he's renewed in God's image. All men bear the image of God that is tarnished by sin, but that image is, as it were, polished and renewed by God in the life of a believer. And this renewed image has been created in true righteousness and holiness. Just as a futile mind issues in immoral behavior, so a renewed mind issues in a character of real righteousness and holiness. Conversion displays visible fruit in the life of the believer. And if such fruit is wholly lacking, then the reality of conversion can be called into question. If we are in no way different from those around us in the way that we think, in the way that we live, in the way we make our decisions, then there is some question whether we've experienced this putting off of the old man and putting on the new. Now, Paul says these things, the putting off the old man, the renewing of the mind, the putting on of the new, had been taught to the Ephesians. They primarily look back to what happened at conversion. But secondarily, these things do function as commands as well. Now, Paul's logic, remember, often works this way. He says, "This is what you are in Christ. Now live in light of that reality." This is the objective situation. Now, live in light of that. To believers, Paul says, "You've learned Christ. In Him you've been freed from the futility of the pagan life. The old man is gone. You're a new creation. And God continues to do a renewing work in your inner being. So live in light of who you are now in Christ. Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ. Keep turning away from the pagan lifestyle from which you've been delivered and pursue righteousness and holiness." Now, in this passage, Paul is setting the stage for the rest of the letter. He's about to begin giving a number of commands, specific commands, about how Christians are to live. But he establishes, first of all, the necessity of conversion and personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you leave that out of the picture, then religion can turn into moralism, into mere legalism, into a list of do's and don'ts that we just try to achieve in our own strength. And the apostle would not have us make that mistake. He takes us to Jesus, shows us our place in Him, what He's delivered us from, and the good work God is doing in us. He calls us to believe in these things and then to live them out. So don't be like an army recruit that thinks he's still a civilian. Such a poor soul will find out soon enough that his drill sergeant isn't just giving suggestions. When he put off those civilian clothes and put on the uniform, his whole identity changed. Christian, when you trusted in Christ, you put off the old man, you put on the new. Everything changed. Rejoice in God's grace that has come to you in Christ. He will strengthen you to resist the temptations to return to a pagan way of life. That's not who you are anymore. And He will help you to embrace His will for your life, a will that leads you in the way of righteousness and holiness.